Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Saw a documentary recently about a man in the Air Force and his son, who was stationed in Turkey, and they were out snow skiing. It was back in 1995. The man's name was Mike. His son was Matthew Colyard. They were in Turkey, and they were skiing up at the highest part of the mountain, the highest slopes, when a major blizzard blew through. They quickly found themselves disoriented, turned around. They couldn't find their way back to the lift or couldn't see the slope to go down. They walked in the direction they thought was the right way, but then quickly found out they were sorely lost. But they were committed, even in the terrible blowing wind and snow, to stay outside because they knew the rescuers would be looking for them, whether it be by helicopter or a team climbing up there. And so for the first day, they stayed out in the snow. Little did they realize is that the snow would blow in and fill up 4 feet over the next few days. Finally, by the second day, they climbed into a cave, a little crevice, a 3-foot crevice in the rock, and just shared each other's body warmth. They didn't have matches. They didn't have food. I think they had a few mints. Surely someone would come, but even if they did, how would they find them? Frostbite started to set in. Young Matthew's feet were so frostbitten that he couldn't even move, much less stand up. And by the seventh day, Mike, the father, knew he had to do something. He knew he could no longer stay there and just wait. He had to go. But to leave his son would, in many cases, ensure death. While he still had strength, he had to try. So he turned to his son Matthew and he said, "I've got to go, but I need you to trust me." You see, that was all that Matthew had to go on. He had to trust who his father was and what he had promised to do. "Son, I'm your dad. You know me. Trust my character. I will be back for you." And he strapped on his skis and he skied down the mountain. And it was in a wilderness area, and all he could find was a couple of abandoned cabins, of which there was nothing inside that was of any use. Being too frostbitten and too weak to climb back up the mountain, he lay there in fear of death, all the while remembering his promise and commitment to his son, when all of a sudden he heard a minivan. It was full of lumberjacks. He screamed out to him. He cried out as loud as he could. They came busting in the cabin, and the first words out of his mouth were, "We've got to go get him. We've got to go get my son." Well, they followed his instructions and rescued boy Matthew. Father Mike was true to his character and true to his promise. The interesting twist in this story is that it turns out that they were both believers and had great faith in Jesus Christ. Well, in a similar way today, we're going to see whether Abram can exercise his faith. We've seen the faith go up and down over the last few chapters, and we're going to define it today. We're going to see that Abram is called to trust in the Word. That's the title of the sermon. And basically what that means is he needs to trust in who God is and in the promises that God has made, in the character of the Lord, and that he will do what he says he will do. He was called to trust. If you're taking notes today, and I would encourage you to do so, there's an outline in your bulletin. We've got 4 points. They're very simple. There's 2 points in the passage where God speaks into the darkness. Number one, the Word of the Lord calls us to believe God is who He says He is. Number two, don't doubt the Word of the Lord. Number three, the Word of the Lord calls us to believe God will do what He says He will do. And number four, believe in the Word of the Lord. Let me just set the stage here a little bit before I pray and dive into it. We've seen Abram's faith falter. And then by God's grace, we've seen it rise again. We've seen that it falters when he becomes fearful. When there's famine in the land, I'm afraid I'm going to starve. And not only my 318 men, but their wives, their children, my livestock, I'm afraid. He's actually been afraid, fearful, in not believing the promise of land and blessing. Today we're going to see his fear come into play with the promise of the seed. Will I remain childless? How can this promise actually be true when I'm getting older and I don't have a child? So it's interesting. He's traded one fear for another. Let's see how the Lord deals with it. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we ask you to bless our time here. We pray that this narrative would just come alive to us, that we would realize the magnificence of your word. Lord, we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write these words, not only for that generation of Israelites wandering in the wilderness, but for us today. We understand the timeless truth that we are called to trust in your word, and that means trusting in the person of and work of Jesus Christ, relying on who he is and what he says he will do. Father, I pray that all of us would be convicted about the fear in our lives, about fear and understanding it as the desire to control, to preserve, about how fear is self-rule. And I pray that we would not put you on our time schedule, nor would we seek to usurp your throne from you. Help us to learn from Abram. Help us to learn from your word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. The word of the Lord calls us to believe he is who he says he is. Look at verse 1. After these things, let's stop right there. Kind of just set the stage a little bit more. What does he mean by after these things? What's happened so far? Well, remember, Abram went one way, Lot went another. Abram says, tell you what, Lot, let's not fight about this. Things are getting a little crowded here. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. Of course, Lot looked, and his eyes saw a very lush, plush Jordan Valley. He says, I'll take that pasture land. Well, that wasn't enough for him, and as he moved his tents closer to the cities and then eventually into Sodom, he found himself a POW behind enemy lines. If you'll remember, the League of Mesopotamian Nations had come in, raping and pillage all along the way, destroying all the towns along the king's highway, and then they had conquered the king of Sodom, Bera, and his allies. You see, the king of Sodom and his allies were supposed to be paying taxes, tribute, to Chedorlaomer every year. Well, after 12 years, they said that's enough, and so they refused. And so Abram gets this word, this man runs up and says, your nephew's been caught. He's a POW, there's been a war, we don't know what's happened. He may not even be alive. Abram doesn't stand far off in compassion and simply say, you know what, he deserved it. I told him not to go live in Sin City. His eyes were always going to get him in trouble. He didn't say any of that. He called his secretary. He said, clear my calendar for 2 weeks. He put someone in charge of the business. He shut it down. And he gets his 318 men, a couple of allies, and he develops a reconnaissance team. And he travels. And by night, he divides his forces and attacks. And in doing so, by God's matchless hand, by his grace, he conquers this League of Mesopotamian Nations, not only secures all of the treasure that was caught, but frees everyone and brings them back. On his way back, he's greeted by two kings. You remember the first one? His name was King of Righteousness. You remember his real name? What was it? Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is King of Salem. We said Salem, Shalom, Salem. It means King of Peace. He was King of the town of peace, Jerusalem. And he came out and he gives him this royal feast. It says bread and wine, but that's a euphemism for this royal feast. And he greets him. And Abram realizes that he is a priest of the God Most High, El Elyon. He worships the one true God. He doesn't know his name. Abram has to tell him that it is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And he has a spiritual kinship, a brotherhood, just this sweet time. And as a result of him meeting this guy and realizing that this priest-king honors and follows the Lord of the Most, the God Most High, he then gives him a tenth of all. It was a sweet greeting. I mean, it was the reception that every returning general would love to see. But then there's another guy standing there. Who's that? King of Sodom. Bera, king of Sodom, doesn't so much as offer him a Dixie cup full of Kool-Aid. First thing he says is, hey, give me the people, keep the goods for yourself. We talked about how in the ancient Near East and in the Middle East today, that is the most insulting thing you can do. Let's just cut to the chase. Let's just get to business. There's no exchange of greeting. There's no bowing. There's no honoring. There's not even refreshments. I mean, Abram is probably covered in blood. He's still wearing his sword. His clothes are tattered. I mean, this is an 85-year-old man who has fought like a warrior. He's exhausted. He's probably traveled close to 100 miles back, and this guy says, give me the people. Abram says, no. We're going to do it this way. I'm going to give you the people, and I'm going to give you all the goods. I'm going to give you above and beyond. And we look at this and we say, why? He risked his life, his servants' lives, his business. He risked everything. Why wouldn't he keep it all? Maybe this could be God's blessing. Abram could be health, wealth. Why doesn't Abram believe in the prosperity gospel? I ask those questions myself. But he says no, because Abram saw into the intent of his heart and he said, you know what? I know that if I keep these goods, you will say, King of Sodom, that you've made me rich, and you will be stealing God's glory. And you know what? I'll be letting you do it. And so Abram is just consumed with God's glory. The sermon last week was the declaration of dependence. That Abram just set his heart and literally just sort of inked it that I am depending upon you, Lord. And I'm going to give back a portion of what you've given me to Melchizedek, and I'm going to give you all of the glory. And we see it's a rich time of faith in Abram's life. But then we see this phrase, after these things. And I don't know about you, but anytime I see after these things, or meanwhile back at the ranch, odds are that faith is going to get a little shaky. Of course, that's not true with any of us, right? We are incredibly consistent. In fact, our faith grows daily. Not so much. Let's keep it going. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. God speaks to Abram in a vision. He says, do not fear for two reasons. One, I'm a shield to you. And your reward will be very great. I don't know about you, but if I'm Abram, I'm wondering at this point, how do you know I'm fearful? How do you know my faith is shaky? There's no indication in the word here that Abram started complaining. But God sees the affections of our heart, doesn't he? And he can see when they go from giving him all the glory to trying to control to protect yourself. He can see when Abram gets a little fidgety. And isn't this often true when we come down off a mountaintop experience where our faith has been so strong that we lose perception? I mean, think about it. Abram has had a major victory in battle, received his nephew back safe, all of the people of Sodom and the other cities, all of the goods. He's met a spiritual brother along the way. They've had just a sweet time of communion, and then he hits rock bottom, and his faith gets shaky. All this is going well, but you know what? I still don't have a child. I look at myself in the mirror every day, and I'm getting older, and you know what? Sarah ain't getting any younger. Has God forgotten? What about this promise I've heard? It's just like reading the Israelites. You imagine what they were like? They're the first readers of this. How many times do you read about, in the book of Exodus, the Israelites? God does this amazing thing for them. They nearly starve. He provides manna. They nearly die of thirst. He provides water. They get attacked. He provides a victory. It lasts for about a day. And then what do? They start to grumble. They start to murmur. You know the word murmur in Hebrew sounds like that? Murmur, murmur, murmur. And we look at the Israelites, we say, how silly! How could you forget? How could you have such a short-term memory? But I guarantee you, if this was our life written, ours would be every bit as short-term. And as we look at Abram's life, we say, how could you forget? He was a shield to you. He just protected you in this major battle. You, an 85-year-old man, didn't lose so much as a finger. Yeah, but I don't have kids yet. Yeah, but what about the promise? It's almost as if he's saying, what did you do for me today? We saw this with Elijah, didn't we? You remember Elijah? In a world series of prophets, Elijah goes toe-to-toe with 450 prophets of Baal. They have this great challenge, and God embarrasses the prophets of Baal through just exercising his mighty work. Victory number one. Victory number two, Elijah takes them down to the river, kills and slays them all. Victory number three, there's been a long drought going on. Elijah prophesies to King Ahab and says, you know what, it's going to end today. Look off in the distance, you'll see a cloud, there's rain coming. And it does. Victory number three. And then he runs a 120-mile marathon. Only by God's grace. Victory number four. What do you think his prayers are going to be like that night? Are they going to be like what Mike was teaching us? To just, Lord, thank you so much for empowering me and giving me strength. Let me read you his prayer, paraphrased. Kill me, Lord. This whole thing is not working out. Now, if Elijah, who is a faithful man, acts that way, how much more do we do the same thing? Do our prayers at night match up with the blessings he's given us this day? Or are we still saying, Lord, but what about this? Well, watch how the Lord reminds Abram that he's still at work. He says, do not fear, I'm a shield to you. He's essentially saying, not only will I protect you, and your reward will be very great, your reward may not have been all of that booty that came from the capturing the kings of Mesopotamia. But he says, as God, I am your reward. I am the God of all rewards. Isn't that enough? I like what one commentator says. He says he wants Abram to understand that God himself is his greatest reward. By the way, that word reward in Hebrew, it's what was used for a hired gun, a mercenary. And the sense is that God is saying, Abram, you've been faithful. I'm going to pay you. I'm going to reward you for this. Hang in there. And also don't miss the I am statement here. I am. If you're an Israelite reading that, what are you thinking? You recognize that. You see, what's really going on here is God is saying, Abram, I need you to trust in the Word. And the first part of trusting in the Word is trusting that I am who I say I am. That I am the God of very God, the God Most High, the covenant God, the one who's made you a promise, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, who has protected you, sustained you, made you very rich, and will fulfill these promises to you. That I am who I say I am. Let me ask us a question, church. Do we understand that that is the cornerstone of our faith? Do we understand that the first part of trusting in the Word, of being faithful, is trusting that Jesus Christ is who He says He is? That He is God of very God? Or do we just say, I have faith? I want to just kind of interject this here because, you know, we talk about gospel growth a lot. And gospel growth is your shepherds pouring into you to deepen your faith, to deepen your understanding of the Word, so that as you go out into the community, as you're at the workplace and with your friends, that evangelism and discipleship, just sharing about Christ, is such an overflow because you understand it more, because you love God more. But we often hear as we talk to our friends, well, I've got a lot of faith. I've got a lot of faith. Faith in what? I mean, we know the obvious, the Shirley MacLaine, faith in crystals, that's kind of silly. But we hear a lot of this, you know, I have faith in God. Or I have faith in my baptism, my confirmation, faith in my church. Let me just throw out a bomb here. Faith doesn't save. We are saved by what? Grace through faith. Say that with me. We're saved by grace through faith. Grace saves. God uses faith as the conduit whereby He dispenses His grace. But faith is only as effective as the object of our faith. You see where I'm going with this? He doesn't say, hey, you know what? Abram, you just need to have faith in yourself, in whatever. He's saying, I want you to have faith that I am who I say I am. That our faith as believers, and that the object of Jesus Christ, and that He is the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, who sunk Himself into human flesh and never gave up His divinity, dying in our place, and today He remains fully God, fully man, in a glorified state, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as a high priest. Do we understand that? He is the one who spoke the universe into being, the one who absorbed God's wrath that He might extend mercy. So our first point is, God saying to Abram, trust me. Trust that I am who I say I am. That applies for us. Do we trust? Is that the first step of faith? Number two, don't doubt the word. Watch what Abram does in verse 2. O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. You see, in the ancient Near East, if a man was childless, he could appoint an heir, either a friend or a servant, or even some of the old Babylonian letters talk about a slave. This guy could be simply someone to stand in a son's stead and provide a proper burial or a funeral. Or it could be one that would take on the whole family business, disperse and maintain his inheritance. Now watch what Abram says here. What will you give me? It's kind of like, you said you will give me, you will be a shield to me, and you will give me a reward, but you're not really saying what I want you to say. I'm not really hearing it. What will you give me? Because right now, all I've got is Eliezer of Damascus, and it's as if he's saying, Damascus. If I'm going to be a nation, if the seed is coming from my line, Lord, have you thought this through? Do you really want a Syrian being the head of this nation? You know, he's kind of talking to God. Hey, and he's doubting. Do you really want a Syrian to be the head of a Hebrew nation? I mean, that's like President Kennedy saying, I want to put a man on the moon. America needs to win the space race. And by the way, we're going to let a French guy go up and step on the moon. Lord, have you thought this through? Well, Abraham doubts and he starts to blame God. I mean, he gets dangerously close to blasphemy here. Certainly has crossed the line of disrespect. Since you have given me no offspring, I've heard this promise three times before. But I want to explain a caveat here. This is not a doubt from unbelief. This is a doubt from belief. It's a doubt from a weak faith. In fact, if you look closer there, he says, O Lord God. It's like saying, O Sovereign Lord. Whatever doubts he has, he still recognizes that God is in control of all things and has ordained all things. He's essentially saying, God, your iCal doesn't link up with mine. You're not on my time schedule here. His faith is weak. It reminds me a whole lot in the New Testament of Mark chapter 9 when this man comes and starts talking about his demon-possessed son. And he says, your disciples couldn't cast it out. Lord, if there's anything you could do, please do it. You remember how Christ responds? He says, if I can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. What? Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is what Abram is feeling now. I'm not disbelieving. I've got weak faith. I'm doubting. You ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that, you know, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief? Now, I'm not exonerating this. I'm not telling him he's not responsible. This is sin here. Let's call it what it is. But how many times do we believe God, but again, he's not working on our time schedules? And we find ourselves being reduced to a spiritual pygmy because we're not willing to believe that God is who he says he is or that he will do what he says he's going to do. That's what we have to do. Remember we talked about reducing the excuse last week? When we doubt, when we find ourselves saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Let's not leave it there in the realm of excuses. Let's reduce it. What are we really saying? Are we saying, I don't believe who you say you are? Maybe. We're probably saying, I don't believe you're going to do what you said you were going to do. Now imagine if you're Abram. God has been so faithful. Why then would he act contrary to his person or his promises? If he's brought him so far, all the way from Ur of the Chaldees, and protected and provided, why would he drop the ball now? The word of the Lord calls us to believe God will do what he says he will do. Verse 4. Watch this. This is just so powerful. Then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. I mean, it's the doubt crusher. It doesn't just say, this is what God said. This is what Abram realized. It was, you have these doubts. The word of the Lord came to him. It is meant to be read like that. It is a strong, crushing consequence to Abram's doubts. That no doubts can stand before the authority of God's word. God says it. And the only authoritative answer is his word. Verse 5, and he took him outside and he said, look towards the heavens, count the stars if you can. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Abe, it's going to happen. He takes him outside in the darkest dark of nights and he has him gaze up at a panoramic view of the Milky Way. And he says, count them. Count them. Count them if you can. That's what it's going to be like. Your descendants are going to be so many, you're not going to be able to count them. And by the way, watch this. It's your descendants. From your loins. Not from an adopted son. Not from a servant. From your own body. I think God is being incredibly gracious here. Abram's crossed the line of disrespect. God has every right to rebuke him. And yet he's gracious. John Hanna says it this way. He says, God stoops to show us his grace in ways we can understand. And how does he do it? He displays his glory. Calvin said it this way. He says, the universe is a theater for God's glory. You see, it's not just count the stars. And Abram realizes this. He says, look at the heavens. Look at the stars. Look at the planets that I literally spoke into creation. Abram may not have realized how big the universe is. We don't even understand today. But at last count, there are 100 billion galaxies. Each galaxy containing an average of 100 billion stars. And it gets bigger every day because they see more every day. The universe is a theater of God's glory. It's not only count, it's do you realize that you having a child is a very small thing for God? He says, I need you to have faith. I need you to trust in the Word. What is faith, though? I love how the author of Hebrews defines it. Chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is being absolutely assured of His promises in the Word of God, despite the fact that all five senses tell you otherwise. that all five senses tell you that this is absolutely impossible, faith is being absolutely convinced that God will do what He says He's going to do. Now watch this, our fourth point. Believe in the word of the Lord. Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now this statement about faith is not a cause and effect way. It's not that Abram was an unbeliever and all of a sudden he said, Lord, I get it. And he repented and believed. No, no, we've seen Abram's faith. We've seen his justification since he left Ur of the Chaldees. He's had faith. This is written in such a way, it's the believed is in the perfect tense, and it's like the author Moses is taking a step back from the narrative, and he's saying, let me give you an understanding about Abram's faith here. I like the way one author rendered it. He says, he believed and continued believing in the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly encouraging, because all of a sudden this narrative comes right down to my level. Because I know I've placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I know I've repented of my sins. But I also know that sometimes I'm weak in faith. Amen? Anyone else out there? And when I can read this and say that I believed, but the imperative is to continue believing in the Lord. What did Mike say, Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you will complete it. God can tell me to do something. Why? Because He's going to enable me to do it. Amen? So we understand faith. We understand that it is believing He is who He says He is and that He will do what He says He will do. But what's this crediting of righteousness? Because I don't know about you, but you know my antennas go up. And I bet if you were an Israelite around 1446 BC and you're hanging out around Sinai and you're receiving the law and you're hearing about these first 14, 15 chapters of Genesis, antennas go up with them too. What do you mean He credited to him as righteousness? Because as I've been sitting around Moses hearing this story, I've seen God created perfection. He put Adam and Eve in the garden. And I got my little Israelite catechism here and it says, and when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Right? When Adam fell, all mankind fell. I know the story. I know that he can't have righteous reckoning because he's a rebel. This doesn't make sense. And in fact, if I'm an Israelite, I'm looking at this and I know Abram's a sinner. I've only had to read the last couple of chapters. Now, I do know that in Genesis 3:15, it promises that God's going to make this right with the proto-evangelion. And that the seed will come, the ultimate seed of the promise. And He will crush the serpent's head. So I have hope. But how can Abram be declared righteous if the promised seed hasn't come yet? Do you see the conundrum? Let me read that verse one more time before we get into this theological explanation. He said, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Crediting righteousness, it means that God is crediting him with a right standing before him. But yet we know because of total depravity that's impossible. Well, don't you love it when the Bible answers its own questions? And Scofield did not have the first study Bible. The Bible was its own first study Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 4 and let's see the Bible answer this question. Are you with me so far? Put on your theological thinking caps because this is where it's going to come to play. When we talk about gospel growth, this is going to be the first pushback you get. I don't know, I can't have that kind of faith in you. I need to do it on my own. Well, I'm a pretty good guy, right? You see, these are all veiled, cheap attempts at reckoning your own righteousness before God. Romans chapter 4 is a commentary on Genesis 15. So at the top, write in your Bibles, write Genesis 15 at the top of Romans 4. Let's walk through this together. Verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abram was righteously reckoned, justified before God, How is that possible? Because we've just asked the question, we know Abraham's a sinner. And we know that no matter how many good works he could do, he would never attain to the standard of perfection that God requires. God is holy. Well, I love when Paul answers the question and then answers it. Look at verse 3. He doesn't even rationalize. He just says, what does Scripture say? He goes to the authority of God's Word. If the title of this sermon is Trust in the Word, I'm sitting here like Paul thinking, what kind of good answer can I come up with? Paul says, what does the Bible say? Use it as the authority. It's the only thing that speaks into the weakness of our faith. It's the only thing that speaks into unbelief. What does he say? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now he goes on to explain it. He says, now if you're asking the question, how did he do it? How did he count it as righteous? Well, now that's a different question. Verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Now, that should kind of raise a little flag there, that wage concept. What does Paul talk about just two chapters later? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's asking the question, okay, how did he count it as righteousness? Well, first of all, believe it because the Bible says. Secondly, he didn't work his way. Because whatever good works he did, whatever works he did, period, the wage due him is death. He goes, you get paid for what you earn. Keep it going, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. We understand faith. How does he credit his righteousness? Paul says works aren't going to do it. In fact, if you want to use works, all that's going to do is get him hell. It's going to get him what he deserves. And he says, let me give you an example here about David. It's not to the one who works, but it's by faith, the one who believes. Now, this is going to cause you to really push back if you're an Israelite. David, we know, committed at least broke at least four commandments. He committed adultery. What else? He lied about it. Well, he coveted first. He coveted, committed adultery, lied about it, and then murdered. Do you realize in the book of Numbers, there is no sacrifice for this kind of premeditated activity? There's no sacrifice. There's no provision for it. David is throwing himself upon the mercy of the court with the confidence that if he believes, God will, look, what does it say? Forgive his lawless deeds, cover his sin, and not take his sin into account. David is confident that it is by faith in the person and work of his Lord that God will credit this righteousness. There's only two choices we have here. God either credits righteousness by overlooking, turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to sin, which you know he cannot do, right? Because that's against his character. Or someone's got to pay. Someone's got to pay. Someone had to have righteousness, perfect righteousness, in order to impute to Abraham, in order to impute to David. And when we see that term there, he reckoned or he credited it as righteousness, go back to your first semester of accounting, the one you failed, okay? For you to move something from one side of a ledger to another, what do you have to do? You have to correspond with it. You can't just say that's no longer a debit, that's a credit. There has to be a debit there. Someone has to pay. And what God is doing is outside of time. He is looking at the promised seed, the ultimate seed who will come, who took upon our wages, satisfied the wrath of God, so that God the Father might extend mercy. And God is crediting Christ's righteousness to Abraham. and crediting Christ's righteousness to David and crediting Christ's righteousness to us. He's just doing it before the fact here. That's powerful. Watch Paul answer one more question. Because if I'm an Israelite, I'm like, okay, this is not because of works, but what about this law we just received? Look at verse 10. How then is it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Abraham is being talked to and spoken to by God and getting righteousness credited to his account 600 years before the law. If the Israelites are thinking here for a minute that if they do this and do that and do the other, therefore they will be credited as righteousness, Paul says, nah, this was well before the law. He says, in fact, the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law was to show us that we could never attain the standard of perfection. You were supposed to, as an Israelite, live under the law and sit down one day and say, I can't do this. And God was to say, you're right, you can't. And point them to the cross. Even that faith is a gift. The two other places where this reckoning, righteous reckoning, is talked about in the New Testament is in Galatians and in James. And in James, the Lord's brother says it so well. He says, genuine faith produces fruit. We're not saved by faith plus works, but by faith that works. And he even used Abraham as an example. Can I leave you with this? Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. But you may say today, but it's hard to believe. Can I encourage you that even that faith is a gift of God? Even that faith is a gift of God. In Matthew 16, Christ is asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. What does Peter say? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Who revealed it to him? Was it Peter? Is that what it said? No. It said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Salvation is what's called monergistic. By God alone. He does it all. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't even believe our way. But God, being rich in His mercy, grants us the faith to free our wills, and He gives us the grace, grace that can be extended because Christ died on the cross for us. Folks, if there's someone here today that has never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, let me encourage you, just like I did at the funeral I did for my grandfather yesterday, don't miss this opportunity. Let this gospel pierce your heart. Don't miss it. Your very soul depends upon it. So you can see that God not only credits us with righteousness, but He gives us the very means to believe. Can you see why it is said that Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith? So what does this mean for us at Metro? Well, you're in either one of two camps. And you can figure that out by answering this question. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If your answer is no, then the answer is trust Him. Repent of your sins and believe. Trust Him alone for your salvation. Anything else negates the cross. If, however, your answer is yes, that I am and I have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, then this text has the same answer. Trust Him daily. Trust the Word. Take this prescription off your shelf, open it up, and trust in the Word of the Lord. And that trust means believing God is, that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and that He will do what He says He will do. And like that young Matthew who's in that cave for 10 days, believe in the promise, that He will keep the promise, and that He's coming back. Amen? Well, next week, we're going to continue on this. If this week was to trust in the Word of the Lord, next week is to realize that His Word is trustworthy. Father, we thank You for this time we can spend together. I know this has been a heavy message in one sense, but I also know that it has been incredibly simplistic in another, and that by your grace, you have given us special revelation. And that your Holy Spirit has given us the ability, freeing our wills, granting us faith and repentance, that we may trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, if there are those here today who have not done that, I pray that they would grab someone in this body and say, I have no clue what he's talking about. Explain it to me. And Father, for those of us who have believed, help us to trust you all the more. Not to be satisfied saying, help my unbelief, but to put our whole weight upon, declare our dependence upon you daily, that you will do what you said you will do. In your Son's name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.